All right, make sure you're in fellowship here in verses 21 and 22, finishing up Genesis 48. Israel has his final comments, if you will, to his son Joseph. The comments in and of themselves add up to a reflection of the very confidence he has in terms of the doctrine, that is, the blessings that he has bestowed upon Joseph through the Abrahamic covenant. And he shows a clear a clarity of mind, a clear thinking process as he's about to die. This as a result of his continued perseverance and, if you will, the practice over all the years of keeping the truth of Bible doctrine and God's plan for his life before him in all things. And he recognizes, even though he's about to die, that the plan of God, just as it has been fulfilled and completed through his person, will continue and extend to Joseph and the rest of the family the same way that the grace of God has been bestowed upon Israel in his own life. And he assures him that God, first and foremost, will be with him, just as he's always with believers and positive volition in regards to their lives, and that he will return the entire family and progeny of Israel back to Canaan, the land of their fathers. And as we was noting, verse point 11, page 25 of notes, this was fulfilled in the conquest under Joshua in 1404 B.C. After the 40 years of wilderness, wandering in the wilderness by the Exodus generation due to their own negative volition as believers, maladjustment to God's plan, the children then, who reflect the sufficient positive volition phase two, become the inheritors of the land under the authority of Joshua, who was given the authority over Israel at that point in time. So, 12 here, Joseph surely took Israel's words to heart, being with them and bringing them all back, as he reiterated them to his brothers and made them swear an oath to take his bones with them when the Exodus would occur, as will be iterated in Genesis 50, 24 and 25, which we read those verses to make sure that they exhume, if you will, as a sarcophagus when they leave the land, so he can be in the land of Canaan himself. Obviously, he's not being mystical. He is simply expressing his own faith. The idea in his mind is when he gets his resurrection body, he wants to be standing in the promised land as evidence in regards to the faith he had in time, how many hundreds of years previous, millennium. So 13, that the sons of Israel would be dead, obviously, by the time of the Exodus. Israel obviously has a millennial kingdom further in view to epitomize, exemplify his spiritual acuity, his spiritual sharpness. Again, there is depth to the doctrinal mind of the mature, just a believer, with years and tenure under sound Bible doctrine in this regard. So Israel obviously is looking beyond simply the conquest. And he knows Joseph's going to be dead by then, and the rest of his sons obviously probably. So he obviously is thinking far into the future in addition to the fulfillment in time and historically, otherwise, as it will occur under the conquest, to the eternal state. 14, just as certain he will enjoy his eternal state in the land under the Abrahamic covenant, he himself, so will his descendants that follow in life as believers. Genesis 46, 3 and 4. God gave Israel twigs. That, yes, a change of geographical will for him is God's plan to leave Canaan at the time and move to Egypt to survive the famine. And there God reassured him, if you will, through doctrine. Doctrine is repetitive. Obviously, he was reassured every time he recalled the Abrahamic covenant and the doctrine in that regard. But here on a special occasion, he says, I am God, the God of your father. Do not be afraid that Isaac, be afraid to go down to Egypt, for I'll make you a great nation there. And I will go down with you to Egypt, and I will also surely bring you up again. And Joseph will close your eyes. So, obviously, Israel is getting a heads up that he's going to die in the presence of Joseph. That he will see Joseph. Everything's in line with God's plan geographically for them. And that he will then experience his own resurrection. And be raised up and be revived and live in the land once again himself. This obviously in his phase three. And while it's true for him, he says it's true for all his believing descendants that will follow in life as believers. So 15, for Israel, the millennial kingdom and the eternal life niche are the greatest emphasis underwriting the blessing beyond what the plan of God has for their phase two. Part of the continued focus that the adjusted believer keeps in life is that there's more to life than just our time here on earth. That life continues on in spite of the destruction of our temporal, frail human body. That we will continue on for all eternity. The soul itself is created to exist and live for all eternity. As a believer, you are given a human spirit. It will coexist in that capacity. And the promise is that we will follow in the steps of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ and receive our own resurrection bodies like His eventually in our eternal state niche. So death is just part of life. It is simply a shadow that most will pass through on their way to their new existence, which will have obviously a dimensional change of reality associated with it. We'll get to go to the third heaven in that capacity, etc. And that what we do in time with God's plan or not will determine our eternal disposition and place in God's plan and economy in that capacity as we related to and encouraged one another with earlier in first class in terms of being a wreath wearer, to be a prize contender, and to exist in that capacity. Just as you have differences of political, economic, civil levels of humanity and societies, so the same grain of existence will exist in our eternal life niche. Albeit with all the newness that will be associated with these bodies made by God's hands that He gives us. Yet even that will in part be on this planet that we're on today for at least 1,000 years plus a few to coexist with humanity in that capacity. So Israel is obviously beyond the temporal reality of life in his thinking. To him, the greatest thing to wait for, just as we saw as an example with Paul, is what awaits us in eternal life, Nish. All that we endured, all we suffered, I guarantee you, you may not believe me now, but you'll believe me at the bema seat, and you'll believe me from then on out, it'll be worth it. It will be worth it. If it's not, then we're just wasting our time. We might as well go somewhere else. If these things are not true, what else are we standing upon? If all there is this life, eat, drink, and be merry, you know, that whole rigmarole in regards to life, you know, then that's what we need to go do. But we put our faith beyond. And we recognize that even unbelievers will continue to exist after the fact. What a lot of Christians don't even realize is they too receive a resurrection body. Their body is different in the fact that it will be designed to exist for all eternity in the lake of fire. Whatever kind of body that is. But understand they will still feel the pain, etc., that will be associated with that environment. Alright, 16. The plan of God will continue after Israel's death. And here he illustrates his faith in that fact. So his confidence comes forward in his exhortation to Joseph that just as it's been with me and where I'm going, my destiny, so it is with you and my progeny and those who are believers, obviously, in Messiah in this way. Under the Abrahamic covenant, all that will be fulfilled. So once a believer exits this world, it doesn't mean the plan of God somehow ceases. No, it continues on. And it's a matter of just getting in step instead of running out of step and out of bounds all the time. Get in step with the plan of God and fulfill His plan for your life. Again, a challenge to our own confidence in regards to the promises of God's Word as they would apply to us. So, point 17 now in verse 22, the final verse here. Israel returns his attention to Joseph then as to his part in the blessing. Now he comes back singularly in a more intimate way of conversation with Joseph. Now 18, it is enigmatic in the English. Kind of a covert writing. Quote, "And I give you one portion more than your brothers, which I took from the land hand and that was my sword and my bow. While Ani, Nathan, Lamed, Shechem, Kad, El, Ak, Asher, Nakak, Minyad, Ha, Amorite, Bet, Cherub, Wow, Bet, Keshet." So what we have is idiomatic language here that is being used by Israel to subtly bring out a point of fact in regards to the blessing given to Joseph. As we translated for you, the English New American Standard portion is actually Shechem in the Hebrew, which means shoulder, literally. But also revives or recalls the Shechem affair in which Simeon and Levi took it into their own hands, revenge for the rape of their sister Dinah. And then what's this whole thing about the Amorites involved here rather than the Shechemites as earlier recorded? 19, now while the sense of one portion more than your brothers, end quote, is clear enough. Obviously, he gets a double blessing, Ephraim and Manasseh. They will have shares of real estate inheritance and descendancy, progeny, in part of, on behalf of Joseph and part of his blessing. So, one portion more than your brothers is clear enough in that sense. It utilizes an idiom in the Hebrew. 20, an idiom is a colloquial word or saying unique to the language of the user and generally makes no sense to an outsider. Idiomatic language. A lot of curse words are idiomatic language. All the self-righteous fundies flip out whenever you use one. See, it's idiomatic language. The issue is whether you're in fellowship or out of fellowship and what you say. And obviously, different societies, different cultures have their own sayings that's unique to them. And if you was a foreigner visiting, you'd be completely lost in regards to it. Like, you know, some comedians come to this country and they go, well, I always thought the word, like, ass meant this. Well, that means like 20 other things, you know, how it's used. So an idiom, a donkey. So most of us know what this is. Taking God's name in vain. Everybody wants to say the GD word is doing so. Well, God damns the world of unbelief. Now, did I blaspheme God? No, I spoke the truth. You blaspheme God every time you call God a liar. You hypocrites. The self-righteous hypocrites out there in the world. When you get up and you proclaim this is God's word and His truth, and it is not, you proclaim God a liar, you're a blasphemer. You're the true blasphemer. See, I'm not saying that you couldn't use that word in the sense of blasphemy. I'm just saying, get your scuballo together spiritually and maybe quit thinking these stupid things. Idiomatic language in the doctrinal circles. Twenty-one here, now dealing with this part, the English quote word portion in quotes is the Hebrew noun Shechem. That literally means shoulder. So 22, it is an inside reference to the city of Shechem in this way. So it's a subtle, inside, idiomatic reference to the city of Shechem. A portion, a shoulder. 23, it is where the city of Shechem is located that the, quote, one portion more, end quote, finds its fulfillment, to try to put this together for us. So 24, when the boundaries of the 12 tribes are established, the 12 tribes of Israel, Shechem is seen to be located in the area given to Manasseh. And I didn't pull up my map to see if I can find it here. At least I titled that one good. Go through there again. 0025. Uh-oh. All right. Let's see if I can make this a little bigger. Manasseh. I do have the TV on. Well, at least I did that part right today. As you can see, Manasseh's area here, then Ephraim, their particular real estate boundaries are here. Shechem is right here, just north of the boundaries of Ephraim within the area of Manasseh. You have Judah. We'll deal with Simeon and Levi. Simeon is the only tribe that has basically been culled from the northern herd of the 10 tribes, and they get a lot of land within the land of Judah. We'll deal with that anyway. So there you have it. So as we saw, Shechem there is seen to be located in an area given to Manasseh. 25 is located just north of the northern border of Ephraim. Now in the blessing, firm back to it. Ephraim is given the rights of primogeniture, being preeminent to his older brother Manasseh. Hence, the crossing the hands by Israel, the right hand going on the head of Ephraim, the youngest of the two, rather than Manasseh. And that symbolically passes the rights of primogeniture, the rights of the firstborn from Joseph to Ephraim. So 27, Ephraim is again distinguished as his name is used, representing the northern nation Israel and the 10 other combined tribes making up that territory. We dealt with that in the blessing phase there in regard to verse 20. Verse 19, younger brother shall be greater than he, and his descendants shall become a multitude of nations. And Ephraim becomes a dominance of tribal rulership within the region of the northern kingdom. The kingdoms are split. Israel decided they wanted kings. That wasn't working out good. It split up between Judah and Israel. Is the name generally often associated with the northern kingdom, the southern kingdom being Judah. The northern kingdom, Israel, is often referred to, as we saw, as Ephraim. In fact, there we saw all three, Israel, Ephraim, and Joseph, being used to represent that particular region in one of the verses that we looked at. The northern kingdom came under fifth cycle discipline in 721 B.C. I said Persia last time. Assyria was the nation that came in and conquered them. They never resettled. In fact, the 10 tribes are often referred to as the 10 lost tribes among theologians and historians, even though they're not really lost, because we know during Daniel's 70th week there's going to be 12,000 male virgin Jews that come from each one of these tribes that are identifiable in the book of Revelation. But anyway, they were permanently kicked out of the land for their atrocity. Judah, on the other hand, they came under the conquest of the Babylonian Empire under Nebuchadnezzar. That was in 586 B.C. But their dispersion from the land was temporary, 70 years. In 516 B.C., under Artaxerxes, under his rule, they were allowed to return to the land, reestablish, and build the Persian, build their city and temple in that regards. So that's how it came down. Then they stayed intact all the way up until 70 A.D. When they were under Roman rule, and Rome had enough of their BS and came in and wiped them out. I say Rome, God using Rome. And they've been they were out of land all the way up until 1948 A.D. A people thrown throughout the world into all different cultures, intermarrying in assimilation in regards to the world, yet they maintain their particular unique heritage and identification. Over 2,000 years, they're able to do that. What other people can you point to that have done that? You can't. All right, Ezekiel 37:16. For our example here, and you, son of man, take yourselves one stick and write on for Judah and for the sons of Israel, the two separate kingdoms. His companions, and take another stick and write on for Joseph, the stick of Ephraim, and all the house of Israel. There's our verse that I mentioned, his companions. And they will all be reunited under the millennial rule. There'll be one kingdom under Jesus Christ. So, anyway. So, again, the reminder of Ephraim being a call name, call sign for the northern kingdom, Israel. 28, through Ephraim, the name of Joseph lives on in memoriam of having received the rights of primogeniture himself. Again, Reuben was the natural firstborn of the sons of Jacob through Leah. Then Simeon, Levi, Zebulun, etc. Joseph was way down the line. Reuben lost his rights of firstborn through his incestuous affair with Jacob's maid or concubine wife, Bilhah, the maid of his wife Rachel. They had an affair. Not much was said by or recorded, nothing was really recorded in regards to Israel's reaction to that other than he became aware of it. Oh, he'll have his words to say when we get up here. But at the time. Because of that, as Genesis 50 will make clear, Reuben lost his rights of primogeniture. You got to keep in mind, blessings in time and things of this nature often revolve around our successes and failures doctrinally. And our actions, yes, you can rebound them. Yes, you can get back in fellowship. No matter what the spiritual citation may be against you. But our actions have repercussions. They have effect. And some of them can be very long term. And some can be very devastating and cost us in terms of blessing, etc. Well, Reuben's affair cost him big time in that he lost the prestige and the right of firstborn and double honor, if you will, blessing for his own rights, which when we get to this man and we'll review him, he didn't do anything to earn or deserve it to begin with. And this wasn't good enough for him. You're firstborn. That's not good enough for me. But anyway, I'll get ahead of myself. Let you know I'm still studying. 1 Chronicles 5:1 makes clear that Joseph receives the rights of firstborn. Judah is the tribe through which the line of Christ will come in his progeny, through his progeny. Now the sons of Reuben, the firstborn of Israel, in parentheses here, for he was the firstborn, but because he defiled his father's bed, his birthright was given to the sons of Joseph, the son of Israel. so that he is not enrolled in the genealogy according to the birthright. According to the birthright, Joseph is listed first. Verse 2, though Judah prevailed over his brothers, and from him came the leader, yet the birthright belonged to Joseph. The reminder of that. It is quite an honor to be in the line of Christ. But these verses make it pretty clear. A higher honor is having the rights of primogeniture. Having the rights of the firstborn. It's not your physical lineal relationship that's important in regards to life. It's your spiritual relationship, your spiritual accomplishments, the spiritual blessings that are bestowed upon you, see. All those things come into view. Anyway. So, as we are aware of, Joseph lives on in memoriam, having received the rights of primogeniture himself. So 29, so this makes Ephraim. This makes Ephraim. Ephraim represents the automatic portion then allotted to Joseph in the real estate inheritance as a firstborn. He automatically would receive the right of the real estate clause. But Joseph is getting two portions under the Abrahamic covenant in this regards. So 30, the one portion more, in quotes, is then realized through Manasseh, whose descendants will acquire the land where Shechem is located. Shechem idiomatically fulfills the second portion of the double blessing given to Joseph. Shechem holds a special place in the blessing fulfillment, as it will be there that the bones of Joseph, having been brought up from Egypt, will be buried. That's told us in Joshua 24:32. Under Joshua 32, now they bury the bones of Joseph, which the sons of Israel brought up from Egypt, at Shechem. Joshua 24:32. And the piece of ground which Jacob had bought from the sons of Hamor, the father of Shechem, for 100 pieces of money, and it became the inheritance of Joseph's sons. So that brings us into helping explain part of this other that's going on here. Anyway. That his remains are buried there, then that is where his resurrection body will be provided. Following the protocol as we understand it, the remains being regathered by God at location, unless they're scattered all over a shark bait somewhere. But either way, God's got all that figured out. 34, the idiom thus finds its complete meaning in the spiritual realm, as it now harks back to Israel's thoughts as to the resurrection and millennial kingdom in verse 21, and bring you back to the land of your fathers. The reciprocation of thought here in Israel. You can see it all tied together. He's continually thinking eternal state. The millennium kingdom, when all this, all of these promises, all the Abrahamic covenant, all the promises are going to be filled in its complete form. So 35, now it is the statement from Israel that he had engaged in a military campaign to get Shechem, that further confuses commentaries. 36, now some identify a statement with Simeon and Levi's escapade, a murdering the males in Shechem recorded for us as we went through it in Genesis 34. son of Shechem, wanted to marry Dinah. That was his way of trying to get past his rape. Simeon and Levi come in, say, all right, we're good with that, but you have to follow our religious custom and be circumcised. Not only you, but your entire, all your males in your village, remember in the story. And it seemed good to the son and father, the king, and all the males were circumcised. And as they were physically incapacitated, moaning and groaning, I doubt they had Novocaine back then. Simeon and Levi went in with their swords and murdered every single one of them. Then the brothers came in and joined them, and they looted the city, kidnapped the women, took their livestock, except for those whom Simeon and Levi, after the fact, go in and hamstring. But anyway. And Jacob essentially read in the Riot Act after the fact. And hence, commentaries want to try to couple that event as Jacob saying, well, since I'm the father of the sons, then I actually conquered that. Even though Israel was not involved. But I'm not buying it. 37, however, Genesis 33:19 records that Jacob purchased a plot of land in front of the city before the Shechem affair. And we just read that. In Joshua 24:32. But it would keep us here in our book. 33:19, when they moved into the area before the rape all occurred. He bought a piece of land where he had pitched his tent from the hand of the sons of Hamor, Shechem's father, Shechem being the son, for 100 pieces of money, of silver. In this Shechem affair, Jacob and company went on to Bethel and later Hebron. So after that occurred, after the murder of the men in the village, Jacob packs up and the whole company moves, as we saw in the logistics of their travels, went on to Bethel and later Hebron. That was brought out for us in chapter 35, verse 6. Jacob came to Luz, that is Bethel, which is the land of Canaan. He and all the people were with him as they left Shechem, the area of Shechem. And then verse 27, Jacob came to his father Isaac at Mamre in Kiriath Arba, that is Hebron, where Abraham and Isaac had sojourned. So, following the chronology here of their movements, 40 in Genesis 37:12 and following, we see that Jacob's sons are pasturing sheep once again in Shechem after going to Bethel and Hebron just before Joseph sell into slavery. So that brings us up to just prior when Israel sends Joseph out to check on the sons, and they get him, and they plan to murder him, but then they end up selling him into slavery. That was 37:12. Then his brothers went to pasture their father's flock in Shechem. So they're obviously within the vicinity once again. The best solution to Israel's statement is that sometime during his travels away from Shechem, as they went to Bethel and Hebron in that period of time, some Amorites, another clan of people, not Shechemites, even though they're all Canaanites, some Amorites squatted on his previously purchased land, whatever acreage it was that he bought for the 100 pieces of silver. And obviously that they had abandoned the place sojourners or others may come in, and it probably had some development, good development on it, wells and things that had been dug previously by Jacob then. So, you know, well, hell yeah, we're going to move in right here. Let's see. 42, upon his return, the Amorites refused to move on, and Israel had to engage in combat to drive them off his land. This is what makes the most sense. And here we have it recorded for us, the one spot that the conflict occurred in this way. So 43, Jacob's reflection of taking land by force here portends, pictures, if you will, in the future, the conquest, acquiring all the land given to them by God. They owned that land. God made it available to them. And this kind of foreshadows, if you will, the conquest, having to go in and fight their way to gain the land that was given to them by God. So 44, this then looks forward, to tie this all in, to Joseph realizing his double portion in the real estate clause of the Abrahamic covenant, which then propels you further prophetically in the future to the millennial state when Joseph will reside back in the land. Father, again, thank you for the truth of your word. We ask God, the Holy Spirit, continue to light and see these things. In Jesus' name, amen.